Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. In a few moments you can hear Joan Knows. Joan Lewis, EWTN's bureau chief here in Rome, brings us the Vatican Week in review. But first we join Jill Bevilacqua, who presents this week's edition of There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye.
The Lord appointed a further 72 and sent them in pairs before him to every town and place he intended to visit. He said to them, "The harvest is rich, but the workers are few. Therefore, ask the harvest master to send workers to his harvest. Be on your way and remember, I am sending you as lambs in the midst of wolves. Do not carry a walking staff or traveling bag. Wear no sandals and greet no one along the way. On entering any house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If there is a peaceable man there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will come back to you. Stay in the one house, eating and drinking what they have, for the laborer is worth his wage. Do not move from house to house. Into whatever city you go, after they welcome you, eat what they set before you, and cure the sick there. Say to them, 'The reign of God is at hand.'"
As we heard in last week's Gospel, Jesus has left Galilee for the last time and is on his way to Jerusalem, where his destiny is to be accomplished. On the way, various people express a desire to follow him, but he makes it clear that discipleship has its conditions. And now Luke tells us of 72 disciples chosen by Jesus and sent off in pairs ahead of him to all the towns and places he himself was to visit. Luke is the only evangelist to mention this mission of the 72, and one scholar comments that it was a foretelling of the mission to the Gentiles. As for the number, this too has its significance, writes a biblical scholar.
In many ancient and authoritative manuscripts of the New Testament, in this opening of Luke's 10th chapter, we find the number 70. The number 72 represents the nations of the earth, as listed in chapter 10 of Genesis, according to the ancient Greek version of the 70. The Hebrew text, however, speaks of 70 nations. The number 70 also recalls the elders of Israel mentioned in the book of Numbers. Perhaps it was for this reason that some copiers thought that the disciples were 70 rather than 72.
For us today, the exact number matters little. The fact is that by this time, some 18 months after the 12 apostles had been chosen, there would have been a considerable regular following wherever Jesus went. As Sheed writes,
"Though it is not talked of, a Christian community must already have been forming. Those who from day to day came to believe in him would naturally draw together."
Whatever their number, Jesus sent them off into every town and place where he himself was about to come. It's now probably sometime in September, and the Feast of Tabernacles is approaching, the final harvest festival of the Jewish year. And in the 4 months between that feast and the raising of Lazarus, comments Sheed, Jesus must have gone into every town, townlet, village in Judea and Perea. To the newly appointed disciples, Jesus gives similar instructions to those he'd given the apostles. And he begins with one of his favourite images, that of the harvest. In the spring of the previous year, when he had only 4 disciples, he'd stopped at Jacob's well, where he spoke to the Samaritan woman. And on that occasion, he had spoken of his mission in those terms.
"Have you not got a saying, 4 months and then the harvest? Well, I tell you, look around you. Look at the fields. Already they are white, ready for harvest. Already the reaper is being paid his wages. Already he is bringing in the grain for eternal life."
And he speaks now of harvest to these men he is sending out, though for this spiritual harvest, even 72 are not enough.
"The harvest is plentiful, is rich, but the labourers are few. So ask the Lord of the harvest to send labourers to his harvest."
Long years away in the future, the Lord of the harvest sent a labourer who wrote a poem, Hurrahing in Harvest, which has been described as a love song to Christ and to the Welsh hills. The writer was Gerard Manley Hopkins.
And the poem was the outcome of half an hour of extreme enthusiasm as I walked home alone one day from fishing in the Elwy.
The date was the 1st of September 1877, 3 weeks before Hopkins was ordained a priest. Here now is his joyful sonnet, Hurrahing in Harvest.
Summer ends now, now, barbarous in beauty. The stooks arise around. Up above, what wind walks! What lovely behaviour of silk-sack clouds! Has wilder, wilful, wavier meal-drift moulded ever and melted across skies? I walk, I lift up heart, eyes, down all that glory in the heavens to glean our Saviour. And eyes, heart, what looks, what lips yet gave you a rapturous love's greeting of realer, of rounder replies? And the azurous hung hills are his world-wielding shoulder majestic, as a stallion stalwart, very violet sweet. These things were here, and but the beholder wanting, which two, when they once meet, the heart rears wings bold and bolder and hurls for him, oh, half hurls earth for him off under his feet.
Often in the decades immediately following the Second Vatican Council, church leaders could be heard lamenting the decline in priestly vocations. But perhaps it's only a question of a swing of the pendulum. In the early 1950s, the American Trappist monk Thomas Merton complained about the overcrowded cloister. There were some 270 monks in it.
Imagine that we now have 150 novices at Gethsemane. This is fantastic. Many of them are sleeping in a tent in the yard. The nucleus of seniors is a small, bewildered group of men who have given up trying to comprehend what has happened. The house has a very vital and enthusiastic, in the good sense, and youthful air, like the camp of an army preparing for a joyful, easy, and victorious war. Those of us who have been sobered by a few years of the life find ourselves, in turns, comforted and depressed by the multitude of our young companions of 2 and 3 months standing, comforted by their fervour and joy and simplicity, and depressed by the sheer weight of numbers. The cloister is as crowded as a Paris street.
Not all those young monks, of course, would have become priests, but they were labourers for the harvest, nevertheless. There are harvesters, however, we could well do without, as Geoffrey Grigson writes in The Shell Country Book. In the chapter on beasts, insects and others, there is a sub-chapter with the ominous title Biters, Puncturers, Inflamers.
Harvesters, or harvest bugs, are not to be confused with the long-legged, frail-legged harvest men, quick-running creatures like tall spiders, lacking a spider's waist, which are harmless. The true harvester is the larval stage of a mite, and mites are not insects, strictly speaking. They're minute, just visible, and reddish-orange. Late in the summer, these larvae hatch out and infest the grass. If you picnic on the chalk, if you lie on grass or walk through grass, you're condemned thereafter to 3 days itching and scratching. Sulphur in the socks is supposed to stop them, if you can remember to put it there. But the problem is to deal with the harvesters once they've arrived and settled in for their 3 day sojourn.
These obnoxious creatures are by no means a modern phenomenon. The clergyman naturalist Gilbert White wrote from Hampshire in 1771.
There is an insect with us, especially on chalky districts, which is very troublesome and teasing all the latter end of the summer, getting into people's skins, especially those of women and children, and raising tumours which itch intolerably. This animal, which we call an harvest bug, is very minute, scarce discernible to the naked eye, of a bright scarlet colour. They are to be met with in gardens, on kidney beans or any legumens, but prevail only in the hot months of the summer. Warreners, rabbiters, as some have assured me, are much infested by them on chalky downs, where these insects swarm sometimes to so infuriate a degree as to discolour their nets and to give them a reddish cast, while the men are so bitten as to be thrown into fevers.
In 1976, a little book appeared, published by the Vatican Press, entitled The Pope's Family Prayer Book. It was intended as a souvenir and witness to the holy year of 1975, and was launched by Pope Paul VI himself. In it appears this prayer, for a vocation to the priesthood.
Lord God, you provide the Church with those who work for the Gospel. If it be your will, sow in our family the seeds of a vocation. In our home, may there be one who chooses as the ideal of his life to serve you and his brothers, through Christ our Lord. Amen.
And so, after telling the disciples to pray for workers, for labourers in the Lord's harvest, Jesus dismisses them with a reminder, a warning of what to expect. They will be as lambs in the midst of wolves. Throughout the centuries, lambs have been the prey of wolves, and the image in Isaiah of the wolf lying down with the lamb is one of Scripture's most powerful, in its vision of the messianic time of universal peace and harmony, even between creatures normally at odds with each other, predator and victim. In past times, the wolf was a symbol of all that was evil, a figure used to frighten children into being good. Of the many carvings of animals found in old churches, the wolf represented the devil, writes Geoffrey Grigson.
The wolf is the devil, a sly murderer and thief, a representation in church of a dog-like animal which licks or bites its foot. Is the wolf Satan, approaching with privy paw the sheepfold of the followers of Christ? See the Gospel of St. John, chapter 10, verse 12. He licks his paws, according to legend, to make his approach more silent. Should his paw make a noise, the wolf reproves it with a bite.
And here is the familiar verse from St. John.
The hired man, since he is not the shepherd, and the sheep do not belong to him, abandons the sheep and runs away as soon as he sees a wolf coming. And then the wolf attacks and scatters the sheep.
The wolf, however, has not only played the part of predator, it has also been a victim, leading to its decline in many parts of the world. Now, paradoxically, with our concern for conservation, there's a campaign for its reintroduction. Traditionally, the last English wolf was killed somewhere between 1485 and 1509, Scotland's last in 1743. Now, we may read, conservationist Dr. Roger Panaman has set up the Wolf Trust, which aims to establish a wolf education centre in the Scottish Highlands as a precursor to the reintroduction of wolves into the wild in Britain. This, comments Bill Taylor, editor of The Countryman, may be good for ecotourism and deer culling, but bad for farmers and sheep. Dr. Panaman, for his part, is promoting the education centre so as to get not only farmers and landowners on his side, but also the general public. For, as he admits,
it took the Americans 20 years of debate to change public attitudes before wolves were reintroduced into the wild in Yellowstone Park.
Will that image in our gospel carry the same weight in the future, I wonder? Maybe the wolf will indeed lie down with the lamb, and perhaps even guard the sheep, as the wolf of Gubbio did after St. Francis of Assisi had tamed it. Well, so legend has it. And Dominican Father Raymond Brookberger tells how once the wolf of Gubbio saved a great flock of sheep.
Here is how. He often accompanied the shepherds to the pastures. They knew thus the sheep were well protected. He got on excellently with the dogs and trained them to hunt wolves, taught them so well, in fact, that no wolf dared poke even the end of his cunning snout outside the forest. One day, when a large flock of sheep grazed tranquilly on the bank of a torrent, the stream swelled suddenly, and in a few minutes, as happens in these regions, the flood invaded the ravine. The whole flock, dogs and the shepherds, were about to be drowned. But, as Moses with his rod at the Red Sea, the wolf, with a gesture of authority, struck the torrent with his paw, and the water stayed, and stood like a rampart away from the flock. The herd passed peacefully, and through the liquid wall the fish gazed with wide, rounded eyes at the miraculous procession.
Well, whether the wolves of the future will be so considerate of sheep remains to be seen. What is certain is that the future of the labourer in the Lord's harvest will be as fraught with dangers and difficulties as the past was. So the advice of Jesus still holds, to carry no staff or bag, to make do only with what is absolutely necessary, avoiding the superfluous. Greet no one along the way is explained by a scholar as meaning simply,
do not waste precious time on your journey in long complimentary greetings in the Eastern fashion.
In other words, be, as it were, single-minded, concentrating on the essentials. Twice our Lord tells the disciples to eat what is offered them, an injunction we might well find hard to obey with our abundance of choice and consumer appetites. And another precept, that of not moving from house to house, recalls the fourth vow of the Benedictines, that of stability. Was it inspired, perhaps, by the advice of Antony the Abbot, who said, in whatever place you live, do not easily leave it? What a far cry from our restlessness, our desire for novelty and travel to faraway places. Of what the disciples were to say to people, we are told only of the initial greeting they must give on entering a house, peace to this house, a peace which will only rest on the man of peace. And finally, they must make that proclamation of the kingdom which Jesus himself made at the very beginning of his mission. This proclamation Pope John Paul II chose to name as the third mystery of light, in those new mysteries he added to the Rosary, each of which highlighted a significant moment in the public ministry of our Lord. The reign of God is at hand.
Well, thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua. She'll be back again at this same time next week with the next edition of There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. In the meantime, let's join Joan Lewis, EWTN's bureau chief here in Rome, who brings us a bird's eye view of the past week in the Vatican. Well, Joan, welcome back.
Wow, what a week this has been. Few events during the week, but big ones. Obviously, last weekend, as our listeners know only too well, the papal trip of 3 days to Armenia. And then Monday, of course, was a day of rest after that. But
a well-deserved rest.
Oh, yes, heavens, just three packed days in Armenia. And then on Tuesday, a beautiful celebration for the 65 years of priesthood of Pope Emeritus Benedict the 16th. And then the other big day, of course, Wednesday, the conferring of blessing of the palliums and the feast of Saints Peter and Paul. On Tuesday, in the Sala Clementina, the Clementine Hall of the Apostolic Palace, there were dozens of cardinals, many, many other invited guests in the presence of the two popes. And it's always so wonderful to see the picture of the both of them, you know, embracing each other. And Benedict looked good and obviously sounded himself, his brilliant, wonderful self. But there was music from the Sistine Choir and then, of course, a talk by Pope Francis. But Pope Francis started out by saying, noting St. Peter's response to Jesus' question, do you love me? And Peter, Lord, you know that I love you. And this, said Pope Francis, is the note that has dominated a life spent entirely in the service of the priesthood and of the true theology. Obviously, Pope Francis spoke about the monastery where the Emeritus Holy Father is living. He called it the little Mater Ecclesiae Monastery in the Vatican. And he said, you do this. You always are teaching and contributing to the growth of the church with strength and wisdom. And he said, this is shown in the way that you have anything to be anything but that forgotten little corner in which today's culture of waste tends to relegate people when, with age, their strength diminishes. Benedict, of course, he was thanking everybody there, how many had he worked with and for and had then had worked under him for so many years. But he told Pope Francis, your kindness from the first moment of the election in every moment of my life here strikes me as a source of real inspiration for me. And he said, more than in the Vatican gardens with their beauty, your goodness is the place where I dwell. I feel protected. I mean, you know, you just wanted to cry. I mean, hearing those beautiful, heartfelt words. Then Benedict reflected on the concept of thanksgiving, reflecting on a word that in Greek he remembers from a card from his first Mass. So, and the actual anniversary, this feast day we said was, the celebration was on Tuesday the 28th, but his actual anniversary of ordination was, of course, the 29th, and he was ordained on that day, June 29th, 1951, along with his brother, Monsignor Georg, who's like 3.5 years older than he is. So the Pope talked about the word of thanksgiving, Emeritus Benedict, and he said, this suggests not only human thanksgiving, but naturally hints at the more profound word that is hidden, that appears in the liturgy and scriptures, in the words of a consecration. And now, of course, I hope I say this correctly. The Greek word eucharistomen, I believe it is, brings us back to the reality of thanksgiving, to that dimension that Christ has given it. He has transformed into thanksgiving and thus into blessing the cross, suffering all the evil of the world. And thus he has fundamentally transubstantiated life and the world and has given us and gives us today the bread of true life that overcomes the world thanks to the strength of his love.
That takes us to Wednesday. Wednesday was a special day here in Rome. It's St. Peter and Paul.
Yeah.
Which is Rome's feast day.
Exactly. The apostles are the patrons of Rome, and it is a big public holiday. One of 2 days a year in which the statue of St. Peter in St. Peter's Basilica up towards the papal altar on the right-hand side, it is vested, dressed in very beautiful vestments, wears the triple crown, and on an extended finger on, I think it's his right hand, not sure, wears a beautiful papal ring. So, and in that very evocative setting, Pope Francis said Mass, and there were 25 new metropolitan archbishops who, in a change of a year or two ago of the pallium ceremony, the Pope now blesses the palliums. He hands them to the bishops, but then it's conferred on them, placed on their shoulders. And by the way, the pallium is this white wool band that is placed over the shoulders of a piece hangs in the front, it's about 3 inches wide, a piece hangs in the front, and in the back it's embroidered with black crosses, and this will be actually conferred, that is to say, placed on their shoulders by the nuncio of the country that they are, you know, represent. So in the past, the Pope did that himself on the altar in St. Peter's. But what was very interesting this year, at the end of the Mass, everybody's processing back. They're in, and the Pope is greeting each one of the archbishops one by one. So it was a wonderful day, of course, and the Pope has had his homily and then talked about, obviously, the he reflected on the themes of being opened and closed, being open to the world. The church should not be closed in on herself. And he spoke at length about the lives of Saints Peter and Paul. He said such wonderful words and contrasted the two men. He said, the theme of going out in service to the gospel is seen in the writings of St. Paul. His life was utterly, utterly projected forward, bringing Christ to those who did not know him, and then in rushing, as it were, into Christ's arms to be saved for his heavenly kingdom. And then he turned to Peter and he said how he was set free by Christ's compassionate gaze, which pierces the heart and brings tears of repentance. And of course he was referring to when Peter denied at the Passion, denied Christ three times. But because this is a holiday, it was a Wednesday, there was no general audience. There was a Jubilee audience the next day, Thursday. But there was, in an exceptional way, again, because of it being a solemnity, there was an Angelus. And the Pope did speak about that at the Angelus, referring, obviously, to the feast day of Saints Peter and Paul. And he said, the entire universal church considers the two patron saints of Rome two pillars and two great lights that shine not only in the Rome sky, but in the hearts of believers in the Orient and the West. And I love this. I've never quite heard the two compared like this. Pope Francis pointed out how different the two apostles were. Peter, a humble fisherman, and Paul, sophisticated and highly educated. I guess I've never really thought about that. But he talked about their difficult, dangerous journey to Rome that gave this territory the Christian spiritual and cultural patrimony that has formed its very foundation. And then at the Angelus, he spoke those words at the Angelus, letting the people in St. Peter's Square know, because if I fail to mention it, the Mass was inside the Basilica of St. Peter's. That is pretty traditional for the Pallium Mass, even if there's tens of thousands who would like to come to it. Also on Wednesday, by the way, at the Angelus, the Pope, he asked for a moment of silent prayer for all of those who were affected by the suicide attack in Istanbul's international airport that has killed scores of people at this point and injured well over 150 or 200. He said, "Yesterday evening in Istanbul, a brutal terrorist attack was committed that has killed and injured many people. We pray for the victims, their families, and the beloved people of Turkey. May the Lord convert the hearts of the violent and sustain our feet on the way of peace." It's so hard to think about that, isn't it, to pray, which basically the Pope was saying, to pray for our enemies, pray for these killers, pray for these terrorists.
Well, he often says that, doesn't he?
Yes, he does. And, well, I think he's telling us what my mom told me when I was a little child studying for First Communion, you know, never underestimate the power of prayer. And then that brings us to Thursday, of course.
Thursday, special Jubilee audience.
Yeah, and in tens of thousands of people. Boy, was it a hot day. Beautiful blue skies, a gorgeous, simply day made in heaven, except for the temperature. Very, very hot day. You saw an awful lot of fans and umbrellas in St. Peter's Square. And I never thought about it one day till somebody under a very strong heat shared an umbrella with me, as I didn't have one. Just that little bit made a difference. The Pope again, of course, no surprise, he talked about mercy, and he said mercy is real when it's lived and practiced. And he focused on the works of mercy. He said, during this holy year of mercy, we've not only considered the gift of Christ's mercy in itself, but also the works of mercy that we are called to practice as part of the Christian life. And he said, to paraphrase St. James, we can say that mercy without works is dead. To be merciful like God, our Father, demands constant sensitivity to the needs, material and spiritual, of those around us. He said, particularly in our prosperous societies, Christians are called to guard against the temptation of indifference to the plea of so many of our brothers and sisters. And he talked about the new forms of poverty in an ever-increasingly globalized world. So, and interestingly enough, at the end of his catechesis, the summary in English of his main catechesis in Italian, the Pope spoke of his trip to Armenia, and he also announced further travel plans. He mentioned his weekend visit to Armenia, the first nation, he said, to embrace the Christian faith, and a people which has remained faithful even in the midst of great trials. And then he said, I also plan to go to Georgia and Azerbaijan in the near future to affirm the ancient Christian roots of those countries and to support every effort to encourage peace and reconciliation in a spirit of respect for all.
Thank you very much, Joan.
See you next week.
You were listening there to Joan Lewis, EWTN's bureau chief here in Rome. That brings me up to time. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. I hope you enjoyed this broadcast. For more on these and other stories, you can go to our website at www.rv.va. And while you're at it, be sure to like our Facebook page. You've been listening to the English program of Vatican Radio. Laudetur Jesus Christus.